Philippians 1.
First, may I suggest that you also open your Bibles to the first chapter of the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Philippians. The class of Bible students at Philippi was the first class ever organized in Europe. You remember the call that the Apostle Paul had to go to Macedonia to help those hungry for truth. Philippi is in Macedonia, and here a little class was organized. Most of us are either Europeans or the descendants of Europeans, and so it is interesting to know that this zealous, active class of Bible students at Philippi was the first class in Europe. There is a strong tone of personal attachment between the Apostle Paul and the zealous brethren who were in this ecclesia. It is an entirely different epistle, for instance, from the one that was written to the Galatians. He doesn't mention his apostolic title in this epistle at all. He did not have to, because everyone in Philippi knew that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ and accepted him as such. How different when he wrote to the Galatians, where possibly some of them doubted his apostleship. He addressed them in these words, "Paul, an apostle, not of men or by men, but by Jesus Christ and by God." In no place did he say, "O ye foolish Philippians, who hath bewitched you?" That was not necessary. Rather, there is a friendly tone all the way through his epistle, an affectionate tone rather than a critical one. However, in this epistle, he does warn against internal dissension. Possibly if I were to express what I think the main points of this epistle are, I would be inclined to say that one of the things that the apostle had in mind in writing this epistle was to encourage the brethren to take the truths of their salvation and interpret them into the spirit of their Christian life. After mentioning the high standards of Christian behavior, in the fourth chapter he climaxes his exhortation in telling them where they must start in the development of the faculty of Christian living. He said, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." Someone has well said that the mind is the battleground of the new creation, and there is no doubt that it is in our thoughts where our actions have their real beginning. Therefore, the apostle, in his exhortation to think on these things, is simply telling them and us that we as Christians ought to be very careful in the things that we think about, because wrong thinking will result in wrong conclusions, will result sometimes in wrong actions, while right thinking will result in right conclusions and also in right actions. And then possibly, I would say, the second point emphasized in this epistle is to avoid the spirit of dissension in the church of God. That is very important. He says that those who do this are evildoers, enemies of the cross of Christ. How much better if in our thinking and in our doing we endeavor to develop the spirit of unity and also the spirit of holiness. Then also the apostle gives us that great theme that we as Bible students would like to think we have absorbed into our own Christian life, and that is that we are to be rejoicing Christians. Time and again, he says, "Rejoice, and again I say rejoice." He says, "I rejoice and will rejoice." The question is, are we rejoicing Christians? When you think of the blessings that we have received from the Lord, when you think of the blessings of the truth, the blessings of knowledge, the blessings of understanding, the blessings of fellowship, certainly when we think of the blessings that the Lord has given to us, we have every reason, every one of us, to rejoice, to be rejoicing Christians. So I'm going to read a few verses from the first chapter of the epistle. Verse 3. Paul starts out by saying, "I thank God for every remembrance of you." That is a wonderful salutation, isn't it? "I thank my God for every mention of you," as it says in the margin. That is the way he felt about the brethren at Philippi, and every one of us know brethren of whom we could make the same statement. Every one of us know those who have been an example to us in the faith, and who have been examples to us in withstanding the fiery darts of the adversary, and when we think of them, we can apply that text of Scripture to them. I thank my God for every remembrance of you. I thank my God for every mention of you. Every time you come into my mind, I am grateful that the Lord has permitted me to have fellowship with you, that my providences have permitted me to walk in the same path as you walk. As we apply that text of Scripture to some we know, we grasp the same feeling the Apostle Paul had for his brethren at Philippi. And then he also says, always and in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Every time I think of this term fellowship, I like the words of another apostle as recorded in the first epistle of John, the 3rd verse, where he says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. No wonder Christian fellowship is such a wonderful thing. No wonder it is the Christian fellowship that brings us together. Because the Lord says we are not only fellowshipping one with another when we come together, we are not only fellowshipping with our brothers and sisters when we are at meeting. He says our fellowship is not only one with another, but also our fellowship is with our Heavenly Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And it is because of that fellowship that our hearts are bound together in the bonds of Christian love. It is a wonderful privilege to fellowship one with another, through our contact with those of like precious faith, to be stimulated in spirit and to realize that our fellowship is also with the Father and also with His Son, Jesus Christ. But this fellowship with which the Apostle Paul speaks of to the Philippians is the fellowship of the gospel. I like the way the emphatic diglot puts it. It does not use the word fellowship. It uses the word participation and reads, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And that is one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul had such sweet fellowship with those at Philippi, because of their participation in the gospel from the first time that they heard the truth up until the time that he wrote the epistle. So also we as brethren have this text of Scripture to apply to ourselves, the privilege of participating in the gospel, and think of so many ways that we can participate in the gospel. Take Frank and Ernest as an example. They within themselves could do very little. What could they do by themselves? But because of others enjoying this fellowship of participation in the gospel, the message of the kingdom goes out every Sunday and reaches the ears of millions of people throughout the world. And why? Because of others participating in the gospel. That also was the privilege that the Philippians enjoyed. Paul continues in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The one who has begun the good work in us is able to complete it. There is no doubt about that. However, the expression, the clause that finishes this verse, is very interesting to me, until the day of Jesus Christ. How often we have read that verse and never thought of it as applying to the millennial age, never thought of it as applying to the time of Jesus Christ still to come. But in reading this text in Weymouth, I read that the one who began this good work in us is able to complete it in preparation for the day of Jesus Christ. And that is really what it is all about. That is the reason why we have been called out of darkness into light. That is the reason why we've been called out of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of His dear Son. That is the reason for the call of the church, that it might be completed in preparation, not for a feeble participation in the gospel such as any one of us are able to have at the present time, but all of this is being done for a greater ministry, for a greater participation, for a greater joy during the day of Jesus Christ. Therefore, if we are faithful in our privileges now, we are simply being prepared for a greater privilege during the day of Jesus Christ. Paul continues in verse 7, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you, and because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers with me of grace. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel." A wonderful statement. The imprisonment of the Apostle Paul was a blessing in disguise because it gave him an opportunity to study and to meditate and to write these epistles, which are of such great value to us. In this text of Scripture, the Apostle Paul says, in fact, "My imprisonment at Rome is a blessing in disguise," and then he goes on to show how it was a blessing in disguise. He told the Philippian brethren that they have the privilege of participating with him in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. I love those words. I love those words because they are expressive of the privilege that the Apostle Paul so thoroughly demonstrated in his own life, the defense of the gospel. There were many times when he had to defend the gospel against the errors of his day. And at the same time, he had the privilege of confirming the gospel in the hearts of the humble, in the hearts of the teachable, in the hearts of those who wanted to have the gospel confirmed as a strength to their faith. But this text of Scripture includes us in that privilege too, for we are all partakers with him of grace. We can think easily of how the apostle's life was a life devoted to the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And yet, brethren, he says that we, together with the Philippians, are also to participate in this defense and confirmation of the gospel. There are errors today as then. It is the truth that is our defense. These truths that defend against the errors of our day are the fundamental truths of the harvest time for which we stand and for which we delight to declare. But not only have we the privilege of defending, we also have the privilege of confirming the gospel, of encouraging one another in this most holy faith and building one another up, of helping one another to recognize the beauty and the force of this gospel in our Christian life. And so, therefore, let us each one appreciate the privilege that we have in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Oh, you say you are talking to the elders now, Brother Pollock. No, I am not. I am talking to the same class the Apostle Paul was speaking to when he says, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all." Every one of us, every member of the body of Christ, not only the elders, not only those who speak to us from the platform, but every child of God has the privilege of cooperating in the defense and in the confirmation of the gospel, and there are so many ways in which this can be done. Verse 8 reads, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." Now this is an interesting text of Scripture. What did the Apostle Paul mean? He said he had the brethren in his heart, and then he says he longs for them in the bowels of Jesus Christ. What could that mean? I don't know. But I think it may be along this line. Have you ever longed for anyone, well, for instance, to the point that you lost your appetite? Have you? Have you ever longed for anyone to the extent that you had butterflies in your stomach? If you have ever longed for anyone like that, why, you have been in love. And the Apostle says, "I have you in my heart. I long for you in the bowels of Christ." In other words, my love for you is so intense that I am emotionally affected. I love you not in a physical sense, but as I see you reflect the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But I have you in my heart, and I long for you as one who is in love. It affects my emotions because of my deep regard for you, because of your participation with me in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as you hear these words of the apostle, you can just realize the bond of fellowship that existed between him and the church at Philippi. And he continues in verse 9 and 10, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense in the day of Jesus Christ. Here again, I think the emphatic diglot gives a better translation. The emphatic diglot does not read knowledge and judgment, but reads in discernment and perception. The apostle wanted the Philippian brethren to have spiritual understanding. He wanted them to have discernment and perception. Why? In order to make a decision, in order to make a choice, in order to express proper judgment. Paul says in the Authorized Version that ye may choose things which are excellent. However, another translation says that ye may choose things which are best. The only way we can choose the things which are best is by having spiritual discernment. There are the two values set before us at all times. There are the things which are seen. They represent certain values. It might be business. It might be family. It might be having our own way or something else. But these values are seen. They are also temporal. And on the other hand, we have those values which are unseen. Nevertheless, these things which are unseen, the eternal things, are the best things. And therefore, the apostle says, I want you to have spiritual understanding, discernment. I want you to have spiritual perception, that you may choose those things that are best, that you may choose the unseen things, the things that the world doesn't understand anything about, the things that the world would not choose, but the things that are eternal, the things that are worthwhile. And then he adds something. He says that ye may approve all things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense in preparation for the day of Jesus Christ. I like the way the Apostle Paul again brings in the future work of the church, because if we choose those things that are best, if we refuse those things which are temporal, why, it is going to result in our being prepared for the greater work during the day of Jesus Christ. That is what it is all about. That is why it is worthwhile to walk in the narrow way. That is why being in the truth is such a privilege. That is why the Master said, He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. That is why we receive 100-fold in this life and in that which is to come eternal life, something even better. And all of this is being done in our lives in preparation for the day of Jesus Christ. Now verses 11 to 14. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Here again the apostle said his going to prison was a blessing in disguise, because his going to prison had resulted in the furtherance of the gospel. His going to prison had encouraged some of those who were holding back from preaching the gospel because of fear. This word, furtherance, is an interesting word also. He said his bonds were for the furtherance of the gospel. One of its root meanings is, well, let me illustrate. The United States Army has an engineering corps. The work of the engineering corps is to remove obstacles so that the army can go forward. It might mean cutting down a forest. It might mean making a road over rough terrain or building a pontoon bridge over a river. It could mean any or all of these things. Yet nevertheless, the work of the engineering corps is removing obstacles so that the army can go forward. And the root meaning of this word furtherance used by the apostle is the removal of obstacles. In fact, the Greek army had an engineering corps too, but they didn't call it an engineering corps. They based the name of their corps upon the same word that is used here. They had a furtherance corps. They had a corps that was used for the furtherance of the army, to remove the obstacles so the army could go forward. And so the Apostle Paul says, his imprisonment resulted in the furtherance of the gospel, the removal of the obstacles to the preaching of the gospel, and he appreciated the privilege of going to prison to that end. He says, everyone in the palace knows where I stand. All the Praetorian Guard know my stand, and because many of the brethren, in fact the majority of the brethren, have recognized that I have been willing to preach the gospel, even though in bonds, the result is, he says, many of the brethren and the Lord wax confident in my bonds, which are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So the obstacle has been removed. The obstacle of fear removed from the hearts of the brethren, and they went out preaching the gospel. It took courage to preach the gospel. There is no doubt about that. It took courage to preach the gospel in those days when the Apostle Paul was in prison. More courage than it takes at the present time, because it was upon the fear of life itself that the brethren preached the gospel in those days. I was in Rome in 1955, and I spent some time in the excavations of the old city and visited the palace where the Apostle Paul was supposed to have been in prison, and I saw a carving on one of the walls that was uncovered in the year 1857 that is possibly repulsively indicative to us as to what people thought of our master in those days. This carving was in stone on a wall. It was a carving of a man on a cross, except that while he had the body of a man, he had the head of a donkey. And then there was, at one side, another figure kneeling in adoration to this image on the cross. That will give you an idea as to how some of the Praetorian palace, in the palace that the Apostle Paul refers to here, thought of the truths that he was preaching in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. We were also in the Colosseum in 1955, and everyone knows the thousands who paid with their lives in that terrible place of slaughter. Yes, it took courage to preach the gospel at that time. But it takes courage to preach the gospel today, too. It really does. Now, it is not in fear of death. It is possibly for fear of what our neighbor might think of us. It is because of fear of what our business associates might think. It is the fear of the opinion of other people, and the funny part of it is their opinion doesn't matter that much when one really stops to think about it. But nevertheless, it is the lion that is in the way, and the fearful man sees the lion in the way. You know, I often think we recognize the truth as the most wonderful thing that ever came into our lives, the message of God's love, the lengths and breadths and the heights and the depths of His love, the justice, wisdom, power, and love of His character. It means everything to us, and yet sometimes we find that in talking to someone, it is far easier to talk about Sputniks and satellites and politics and the weather than it is to talk about the things which we recognize as the most valuable things that the Lord has given us. The Word says, "Be not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Let any obstacle be removed that hinders us from having a part in this gospel." And so I could take time here in talking about the way in which we all engage in this gospel. Remember, every time we put out a tract, we are participating in the gospel just as definitely as do those who participate more publicly from the platform. It is all part of the proclamation of the same message of the gospel. I know some of the brethren and some of the sisters who can't go up and down stairs anymore as they used to, but they want to participate in the gospel. So every week they send out through the mail a certain number of tracts addressed to names they get out of the directory or out of the telephone book. That is something that every one of us may find within our reach to do. And then there is prayer for those who are closer to the front of the battle against error in their participation of the gospel. Nevertheless, the one who realizes his privilege rejoices at every opportunity to preach the gospel. And then also Paul says in verses 15 to 20, but some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. But what then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or whether in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He says, always, so now, also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be in life or in death. Now here is a peculiar situation that arose when the brethren started in to preach Jesus Christ in Rome. Some of them, he said, preached this from goodwill, but some of them used the truth as a club and preached the truth as a club. But what was the attitude of the Apostle Paul? I love this text of Scripture, because sometimes it is just one word from a person's lips that lets you know the truth of his spirit, the depth of his maturity in Christ. And here Paul says, after saying that some of them were using the truth as a club and getting him into more trouble than if they hadn't said anything, he said, what then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, and yea, therein I will rejoice. He says, what I want is Christ to be preached. Of course, it would be nice if everyone that preached Christ would give a reason for the hope that is within him with meekness and with godly reverence. That would indeed be nice. We can recommend that as the best way, according to the inspired word, to give a reason for the hope that is within us in the spirit of meekness, not of weakness, in the spirit of meekness and godly reverence. But nevertheless, the apostle said, if some preach Christ with a club, and it means trouble to me, yes, it might mean life, for it might mean even death. That doesn't matter, he says. I am going to rejoice, and again I say I am going to rejoice because Christ is preached. Now remember, he was in prison. Remember, he was in jail. Remember that later he had his head chopped off. But you can just imagine, even in that event, that the Apostle Paul said, well, it was because of the preaching of Jesus Christ that I am going to have my head chopped off, that this event is going to take place ending my life. And just as I said to the brethren at Philippi, I rejoice, and again I say rejoice, because Christ has been preached. Because of time, I want to get down to the 27th verse, where it says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Conversation means today just talkity-talk to a large extent, but that wasn't the meaning of conversation when the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle, nor even when this translation was made of the epistle. Conversation was a much more inclusive term. It really represents the manner of life. Let your manner of life be such as becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful statement? Isn't it a beautiful statement? In other words, if you have the gospel, behave as though you have it. If you are a Christian, act like it. That is what he says. And in acting like it, stand fast with one mind, a consecrated mind, with one spirit, the Holy Spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel, realizing the privilege of standing upon that strong foundation that no man hath laid, but which has been laid for us. And then in the 29th verse he says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." This is a time for serious heart searching, serious heart cleansing, serious meditation upon the privilege that we have of being co-partners in the communion of the blood of Christ. The apostle loved the Philippian brethren. You should have thought that the apostle, because of his love for them, would have told them how they could avoid suffering, but he did not. He told them that part of their joy was not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. The privilege of filling up that which is behind in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. The privilege of going outside the camp bearing his reproach. The privilege that Christians have of having a share in that great sin offering. The privilege of being members of the body of Christ. The privilege of joint heirship. The privilege not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. That is the proposition that he was putting to the Philippian brethren. And that is the proposition that the Lord is putting to you and to me. Some think that the privilege of joint heirship is when they get on the other side of the veil. The privilege of joint heirship is also now. Unless that privilege of joint heirship is accepted now, we will never have the privilege of joint heirship on the other side of the veil. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with him that we might be glorified together. If we die with him, we shall live with him. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. And therefore the apostle says, it is not only to believe. And in that sense, belief required a full consecration of oneself, but it is also to have the privilege of suffering for Christ's sake. That is what the Christian walk is all about. That is why we are in the truth. And if we are faithful in this participation in the sufferings of Christ, we shall hear his words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord." Thus we have been prepared for the day of Jesus Christ. What I have told you here is only a little bit of what the Apostle Paul has told you and me through his message in the first chapter of his epistle to the church at Philippi. But this little bit is enough to make us rejoice that we are in the truth. And so, let us rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice.